You know, the human body is a marvelous specimen of the creative power of God and divine engineering. It is just amazing what God has compacted and fit into each one of our bodies and how it all works together. It takes the most brilliant minds still working on it. Medicine is a science, and yet there's so much that they don't understand because the body is so complicated. Here's some interesting facts I found about the Bible, about the body, excuse me. You have to consult your local biologist for the accuracy of these statements. We're told that there are 45 miles of nerves in the skin of one human being. 45 miles. That's amazing. We're told one human brain generates more electrical impulses in a single day than all of the world's telephones put together. That's incredible, if you think about it. A human has 60,000 miles of blood vessels in their body. How did God get all that in there? We're told it takes the interaction of 72 different muscles to produce human speech. Now I know why I'm so tired after sermons. Your skull is made up of 29 different bones. The human heart creates enough pressure to squirt blood 30 feet. Hope we never see that. That is some amazing stuff. Here's some more neat facts from teachnology.com. It says a sneeze can exceed the speed of 100 miles per hour. I thought that was neat. Every person has a unique tongue print. Here's a good one for us in the pro-life movement. A fetus acquires fingerprints at the age of 3 months. GeoCities gives these, quote, useless facts about the body. If you went out into space, you would explode before you suffocated because there's no air pressure. That's nice to know. The average person falls asleep in 7 minutes. You're saying that's probably not you. Only 7% of the population are lefties. That either makes them special or weird. FiZanny.com has some shocking facts about the body. It says it's impossible to sneeze with your eyes open. I tried that yesterday. I think it's true. The average life of a taste bud is 10 days. I don't know how that would help us. The average human brain has about 100 billion nerve cells. That's incredible. 100 billion. Nerve impulses to and fro from the brain travel as fast as 170 miles per hour. It's just amazing. It goes on and on with facts about our own body. What we walk around with all the time. Why would anyone need any more proof about the existence of God and what they carry around with them all day long? To say that happened by time and chance is not an explanation. There's no explanation at all. It's just words that people use and act like that's an explanation. That's philosophical absurdity. This is clearly what you and I have with us here, the work of the Creator. You know, we spend a lot of time in church talking about the soul, about the spirit. But God's word spoke first about the human body in Genesis chapter 2. It was made first, and then the spirit of man was breathed into the body by the Creator. We are incomplete without our body. And so today we talk about the body. Let's call it body theology. And the text is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, if you would turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. And really, I'm going to read all the way to verse 20 because I want you to see the context down to there. But we'll focus on verses 12 to 14. Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is the main point of the whole section, that last statement in verse 20. You may have noticed as we read, particularly in verses 12 through 14, how neatly and symmetrically that text is laid out. It's laid out that way, I think, to teach us clear principles about the body. You have all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, I won't be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach is for the food. God destroys the stomach, God will destroy the food. The body is for the Lord is for the body. God raised the Lord, God will raise our bodies. It's all laid out there side by side. Parallel arrangement, and that invites us to make comparisons and to learn from the comparisons, learn our body theology that way. I want you to notice, too, that the word body in Greek soma is predominant in the entire passage. If you glance down, you'll see it is used 11 times in verses 12 through 20. In particular, Paul is warning against the use of the body in sexual sin. That's clear from the context. Even prior to this text, back in chapter 5, he was concerned about the incestual relationship within the body in which he commanded church discipline. Many sexual sins were part of the list of sins back in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, which is the immediate context before this passage. You can see in verses 15 through 20 that sexual sin becomes Paul's main concern there. And even when we get to chapter 7 and we transition into the questions the Corinthians had for the Apostle Paul, which he begins answering in chapter 7, verse 1, he begins with the topic of sex. But this text here, I think, lays down teaching principles, yes, about sex, but in addition to sex, about the use of the body in general. And Paul is going to take these principles, these body truths, and he's going to apply them to other areas of theology about the body later in the letter of 1 Corinthians. I'll just give you some samples. In chapter 7, he's going to talk about the sanctity of sex in marriage. That's in chapter 7, and that relates to the body. Beyond that, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he's going to talk about the issue of Christian freedom, particularly how it relates to what food we're allowed to eat. In chapter 11, he'll talk about eating in public worship. In chapter 12, he'll talk about the church as the body of Christ, bringing that body theology into Christ himself. And then in chapter 15, we have the most explosive and informative chapter in the entire Bible on the resurrection of the body. So there's a lot about the body in 1 Corinthians, and a lot of it is based upon the theology that we learn right here. So we have some basic body theology to learn, and it will help us as we get to other portions of the letter. So over the next two Sundays, we're going to cover 8 theological truths about the body. Seems strange to be doing that, but I think it's important to learn what does God say about the use of our bodies, how we are to use them. 8 theological truths about the body. We'll cover 4 this week, Lord willing, and 4 next week. Okay, theological truth number 1, write them down. First truth is that right there at the beginning of verse 12, he says, all things are what? Lawful. All things are lawful for me. Now here's one of those statements in the Bible that if you isolated it from its context, you could easily twist it and make it say and justify anything that you would want to do, right? Or someone could, you could say, they could just quote this and say, now I could just go out and do whatever I want to do. All things are lawful for me. The Bible also says, curse God and die. Where does it say it? In Job. Who said it? Job's wife, and she said it in disgust and unbelief. That's hardly what we're supposed to follow. The Bible also says there is no God. Who said that? The fool said in his heart, says Psalm 14. Everything has a context and has to be understood, including these words. What is the context for these words? What is its meaning? All things are, by the way, if you have the NIV, it says permissible. That's not a good translation. It's lawful. All things are lawful. It pertains to the law. That's just what someone might permit. Not Roman law in those days, not the law of human government. I think there'd be plenty that the Romans would be bent out of shape if the people didn't do. They decided to raid a Roman garrison, for example. That was not lawful. They wouldn't accept that. It's referring to the law of God. All things are lawful concerning the law of God. Now, some people take this statement and they feel that it needs to be interpreted in its fullest, unrestricted sense. Everything you could possibly do, good or bad, is lawful. And they mean it this way, not that they're endorsing doing evil things, but they mean it this way, because Christians are saved already and all their sins are forgiven and the blood of Christ has covered everything that they do. Nothing that you can do can unsave you, and so you're covered by everything, and so everything in that sense, they say, has become lawful. I don't think that's what it's saying. It doesn't say all things are forgivable or all things have been covered by the blood of Christ. It says all things are lawful. Lawful means that things are according to the law of God. They do not violate the law and command of God. In other words, they're things that God approves of. But since the commands of the Bible, including the commands of the New Testament, clearly restrict many areas for the Christian, that would in essence be calling unlawful things lawful, which would be a contradiction and would be silly. 1 John 3 verse 4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Unlawful things are still unlawful. That's why we call them unlawful. In fact, just before this verse, Paul listed several sins that if practiced would exclude a person from the kingdom of God because it would prove they were unregenerate and unconverted. They are hardly lawful for a Christian. So there clearly is some kind of a context and a restriction to the statement that Paul is making. It's more likely that Paul is referring to the tremendous changes that had taken place from the Old Testament Mosaic law code, which had hundreds of restrictions upon the behavior of believers, with that we are now under in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, which are now lawful. Not lawful in the days of the Mosaic code, are lawful now. Many things under the Old Covenant no longer apply under the New Covenant. Like what, you might ask? Well, Leviticus chapter 11 is just an example of many, many that we could produce. In Leviticus chapter 11, it lists all the animals that are unclean and all of the animals that are clean. The animals you can eat, the animals you can't eat, based upon those declarations. Well, they weren't allowed to eat certain animals back then. When we turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, it says that Jesus said to the disciples, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. And then Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has this comment on Jesus' words. Thus Jesus declared all foods clean. Does it mean he disagreed with the Old Testament? No, we're in a new era. We're in a new dispensation. That old stuff had passed. There is now a change, and the dietary restrictions under the law of Moses no longer apply in our church age to the way we live. Now, there's some churches that don't understand that, entire denominations that misunderstand that, but it's stated so plainly within Scripture. I'll just give you another example. In Exodus chapter 31, it records the installing of the seventh day of the week, our Saturday, as the day of rest. And it records it this way as a sign of the Mosaic covenant. The Israelites were under a covenant with God, the Mosaic covenant, and there was a sign they were to keep to show that they kept the covenant. Just like the rainbow was the sign of the covenant with Noah, so also the covenant with Moses had a sign, and it was the keeping of the Sabbath very strictly on the seventh day. Not the first day, not after 7 days, but the seventh day. In Exodus 31:16, it says, so the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It was a sign of the Old Testament covenant. The Sabbath was the sign, and that's why God commanded the death penalty for someone who didn't keep the sign of that covenant. It was breaking the covenant. That's not in play for us in the church age. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that such a requirement no longer applies to the New Testament believer. I'll quote it. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival. They had many festivals in the Old Testament law. Or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. All of that stuff just foreshadowed Christ. We have Christ now. We have something superior. We don't keep that sign. We don't need to. Sabbath and other festivals required under the Mosaic law code are no longer required of the church. And so these are the kinds of things, I believe, that Paul means when he writes, all things are lawful for me. He was a Jew. He understood the new covenant. He understood that many of the Jews and those associated that were taught by the Jews didn't understand this. And he stressed it in many of his books, Galatians and Romans and Colossians, what was lawful for Christians. I can eat what I want to eat. I can celebrate when and what I want to celebrate. I think further proof of this interpretation is found in this very letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in a long section, verses 23 through 33 of chapter 10, where Paul repeats this exact phrase, not once, but twice. All things are lawful for me, he says it twice there. And he clearly applies it there to the eating of certain things that others had thought were banned, and Paul teaches are not banned. They're not even referring to things of the Old Testament, but just other laws that Christians had lived by that he said you don't need to live by those laws. So there is strong evidence even within this letter, as Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that this is what he had in mind here in chapter 6 as well. Notice also in our context, he brings up food. He says food is for the stomach and stomach for the food. So this is what is on his mind. In Christ, the old restrictions have now been lifted. They're not part of the Christian life anymore. We're free from such restrictions. So food, any kind of food, is lawful for us. Drink is lawful. Rest is lawful. Play is lawful. Work is lawful. Entertainment is lawful. And sex is lawful when it's used within God's boundaries. Listen, the Christian life was never meant to be restricted. To restrict it would be to misunderstand it. We have been given Christian freedom. That freedom was bought by the cross of Christ. The power of the cross of Christ accomplished a full and complete freedom for us. We are to understand that, live that, and treasure that, and protect it against any false doctrine that would erode it. That is why you hear such strong language coming from the Apostle Paul in the letter of Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, for example, where he says, where he writes, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Let no one start to bring back the rules into the Christian life. It's not allowed. It misunderstands the work of Christ and the new covenant. It's part of a mature understanding of the Christian faith. Unfortunately, church history demonstrates that Christians have not always understood their freedoms purchased in Christ. Asceticism became a very cherished and honored practice in church history. Asceticism is the belief that harsh treatment of the body is a path to spirituality. In time, it became very highly respected in church history as the highest expression of what it meant to be a Christian. A spiritual person. Asceticism wrongly assumed that denying the body pleasure was a path to spiritual attainment. In the book Introduction to the History of Christianity by Dowley, he explains it. He says this, he writes, The late third and early fourth centuries saw the beginnings of monastic asceticism in Christianity. General toleration of Christianity, even before Constantine, produced an influx of new members into the churches, and growth in numbers was accompanied by a lowering of standards. At the same time, martyrdom became less and less frequent, and martyrs and confessors were replaced as the spiritual elite by the first monks. The monks aimed to live the Christian life to the full and felt that continued residence in the world hindered this. They tried to achieve a pure Christianity and a deep communion with God, which they considered unattainable in the existing churches. The New International Dictionary of the Christian Church goes on to explain some more. Mortification of the flesh among the hermits were monks, of Egypt, Syria, and Celtic Ireland assumed bizarre forms, even self-destruction. The ascetic, especially out in the desert, the demon's home territory, fights the same battle as the martyr. He prepares for death by despising the body, and may see himself hastening the kingdom by conquering the flesh. Even Clement of Alexandria, one of the church fathers, stressed the need of passionlessness as a growth in spirituality. Now, while we have John the Baptist as a positive example of a certain level of self-denial in order to focus on advancing the kingdom of God, none of the early Christians lived ascetic lives like the ascetic monks in centuries later. Nor is that lifestyle ever taught or encouraged in the New Testament. Why not? Because it is a wrong belief about the Christian life. Paul deals with the error of asceticism in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. Listen to this. He writes, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." You can deprive the body all you want. He says it has no value against fleshly indulgence. Harsh treatment of the body is not a path to spirituality, and that's why it wasn't taught. Unfortunately, there is a kind of a dualism that crept into the church, I believe from Greek philosophy, which many who look at the advancement of Christian thought see the effect of the Greek mindset on the church. And this dualism where everything spiritual, unseen, and intangible was good, innately and inherently good, and everything that was tangible and material, like the body, was evil. And that thought crept into the church. That's one of the reasons why pastors and priests over time were forbidden marriage. That's not from the New Testament. That came over time as that mindset corrupted the thinking of the church. You know, the most spiritually pure were those that were virgins. Why? Well, because sex was an act of the body and it defiled you, no matter how it was done, even in marriage. And they felt that any act of the body like that tainted oneself. Now, evangelicals typically and broadly do not believe that. However, it's not true that dualism has had no influence or impact on our thinking. What do I mean? Well, just for example, when we elders are asked during the time that you come for new membership, we ask you, and you sit down to the interview, and we say, "What's the gospel that you believe?" Many of you will say something like, "Well, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and if I put my faith in him, he's paid for all of my sins, and I will be allowed to go to be with God in heaven." And there's nothing wrong with that answer. That's a perfectly true answer. That's correct theology. However, it says nothing whatsoever about the what? The body. Neither about Christ's bodily resurrection. And many people go like, "Oh yeah, and he was raised on the third day." Almost like the resurrection is an afterthought. Beloved, the apostles in the book of Acts in their evangelistic preaching stressed the resurrection of Christ's body much more than they did the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Look at their speeches and you'll see that. And we talk about heaven as if heaven is the final destination. I'll die, I'll leave my body, and then I'll go to be with Jesus and it's all over. That's not where the New Testament leaves it. Our redemption is never complete until our bodies are raised up from the dead. It is the resurrection of our bodies that looks to our completion and the fullness of our salvation, the bringing of that kingdom back to a physical and tangible earth, albeit recreated, in which we will live the millennial kingdom of Christ. So the body, whether it's the body of Christ or our body, is very much important to the Lord. And unfortunately, this kind of dualistic thinking creeps into our minds. So yes, there are many things we Christians can do with these bodies. Living the Christian life is meant to be great. Those of you who came to Christ later in life and you had a chance to be as debauched as you want to be, you now know if you could go back and live that life, you don't want it. You lived one way, they act like it's the greatest thing, they're having all the fun, and the Christian can't be that way. Well, I can testify, and I'm sure there are millions that can testify, that ain't the truth. The truth is, it is more fun, more joyful, more fulfilling, more complete to live a life as a Christian. There's nothing restricted about it. There's no law hanging over me that says, "Thou shalt not do this and do that and do this and do that." I don't live by that law. Robert Grimaki, in his commentary, says, "God implanted within the bodies of men and women certain functions and drives which in themselves are proper and good. Included among them are the craving for food, the need of drink, and sexual attraction." God gave that to us. God's law has now given us the right to do those things in the fullest sense. We really need to make sure we're understanding the Christian life, because I think so often, even those who are most conservative and who are the ardent defenders of the Bible, and we praise God for them, misunderstand the Christian life here. They just don't get what it is. If we're conservative and we believe what the Bible says we are free. And we need to understand that applies to our body. Often we engage in judging that we ought not to. And we feel like if we were to practice something, that it would be wrong for us, and then we project that out on other people. Well, it might be wrong for you. We'll get to that in a moment. But it doesn't mean it's wrong for someone else if the Word of God doesn't say it. We have to be very, very careful about what we forbid and don't allow. Unfortunately, many do come up with all kinds of rules and laws, and if it's not called a law, it's called a very firm expectation, that restrict the Christian life and make it less and less attractive, particularly to young people who are growing up in the church, and they're looking at it and go, why live that way? It confuses Christians, young Christians, about what the Christian life is, where the emphasis of the Christian life is to be. Sometimes Christians, they know about the laws in the Old Testament that were rejected because they can read the Scripture, but then they come up with a whole new law, a Christian law, and they tack that on the Christian life and say, now you got to live that way. You can't work on Sundays. You can't go to the movies. You can't wear earrings. Ladies, you can't wear pants. Men, you can't dance. It kind of rhymes, doesn't it? I didn't plan it. Whatever it is, rather than understanding our freedom in Christ, they come up with their own list of don'ts. A new law, a Christian law. And they define holiness in too many external ways. What kind of music you listen to, what kind of dress you have, what your hair has to look like. They get stuck on these non-essentials, and Scripture doesn't teach these things. Scripture just doesn't teach these things. And I really ask you to give a lot of thought. I wish I had more time for this, but I really ask you to give a lot of thought about this and ponder and think what it means that we have freedom in Christ. What can we do with our bodies? What are we allowed to do? What is actually lawful according to God? Well, this body is God-given, people. It is God-given. It's not evil. God gave it to us. I walk around with my body everywhere I go. I don't know about you. I need this body. It doesn't always work the way I want it to work, but I need it. It's God-given. I can dance with my body. I can celebrate certain days with my body. I can go bungee jumping, rock climbing, or motorcycle riding if I want to. Doesn't mean it's the smartest thing. I can go to the beach or swimming pool with my friends. I can get a suntan. I can put makeup on. As for my wife. Drink alcohol in moderation. Just no drunkenness, Ephesians 5:18 says, which is dissipation, excess. You can travel with your body. Explore things. Go to the gym, work out, try to make it look good. Trim the belly. Certainly use medicines. And your brother can too. You can't judge him for doing that. There is so much that is lawful. You can sing and shout and laugh out loud and enjoy life. The Christian life is the best life. It's the most free life. It is the most rewarding, joyful life. There's no other life that comes close to it. But I say, but what? That sounded so good. What? But body theology number two. Body theology number two. All things are lawful, but you say it. Not all things are profitable. This is not correcting what he just wrote. He's just adding to it something that must not be forgotten. The word but right after it shows it was introduced to be properly qualified, not rebutted. It's not a negation of the first truth. It is a qualification of the first truth. Paul repeats the all things are lawful again just to show that he knows it's true. Many interpreters here believe that this was a slogan, all things are lawful, that this was a slogan used by the Corinthians to justify some of their sinful actions, maybe especially sexual sins. But Paul does not introduce the phrase as a slogan or as you say this, but he says all things are lawful for me. He even includes that he knows that this is true. And he says it twice and he repeats it twice more later in the letter. So he's just adding to the first truth that not all things that are lawful are profitable. Now the word profitable, sumphero, it means to be advantageous. It's translated a number of different ways. This is interesting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 10, it is translated as advantage. Not all things are advantageous. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, it is translated as profitable, like it is here. In John 18:14, at least in the NASB, it is translated as expedient. Interesting range of meaning for sumphero. What is it that's not profitable? What is it that's not expedient or to our advantage? Well, obviously, immoral things are not profitable. Sexual sin is not profitable. It destroys marriages. It brings disease. It hurts relationships. It betrays confidences, etc., etc. But Paul is teaching something here that goes beyond the unprofitability of unlawful things. He's saying more than that. He's saying some things which are lawful, which are allowed by the law of God, are not profitable at times. Some things God would allow you to do, you still should not do. Because it doesn't profit you, it doesn't profit others, it doesn't advance the kingdom of God. Not all natural functions can be fulfilled in each and every circumstance of life. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, right? There's an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. You could dance, but it might be the wrong time, in the wrong place, with the wrong people, in the wrong way. Eating food is great, but Christ made a commitment not to eat for 40 days and 40 nights during his time of testing. And when the devil came to him, for him to have eaten at that time would have been sin, though normally it's not. When we get to 1 Corinthians 7, we'll see that intimacy in marriage is the norm. It's to be expected. If there was a husband that was denying a wife or a wife that was denying a husband, Paul said, quit denying each other. What are you doing? You're married. That's my paraphrase. But then he says, unless you agree for a period of prayer to be separate from one another. So there's a time not even to engage in that, which is perfectly acceptable in marriage. God told the Israelites to enjoy the fruit of the promised land when they got there. They didn't plant the vineyards, but they could eat from the vineyards. But not when there were times of solemn fast that were called for. You shouldn't eat then. There is wisdom, in other words, to apply to our freedoms in Christ. Sometimes, though God's law does not constrain us, we are to constrain ourselves. Did you get that? That's very important. God's law does not constrain us. The rules of other Christians ought not to constrain us. We ought to constrain us. Ourselves. You ask why? Well, here are important principles. I mean, this is really where we need to think about our mature Christian living. When and why do we constrain ourselves? Well, we have to hold back. I think there's three principles I'd like to bring out here. Two are actually not in the text, but one is, and we'll kind of go through these. Why should we constrain ourselves? Well, first, just write these down. It is more profitable to demonstrate love for others than to express our freedoms. It is more profitable to express our love for others than it is to express our freedoms. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love what? Edifies, it builds up. Love is there to build up other people. 1 Corinthians 10:23 says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things, here it is, edify, build up other people. That's what edify means. 1 Corinthians 12:7, but to each one is given, talking about spiritual gifts, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Why? For the common good. Love, even in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. So the real question isn't if you are allowed to do it. You are, probably. But how does it help others? How does it build others up? Liberty is always to be qualified by love in the Bible. Because love is the greatest command. Greatest command we have towards one another is to love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater command between us. So love constrains liberty. I can't express my liberty at all times. Some people will be hurt by it. Some people will be confused by it. You can't either. You have to think of love for other people. That's what Paul was getting at in Galatians 5:13 and 14. He said, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It isn't a question of whether you have the freedom to do it. You probably do. If it's not negated in Scripture, you do. But how it helps you to show love to your brother is the issue. Second, it is more profitable to advance the kingdom of Christ than to express my freedom. It is more profitable to advance the kingdom of Christ than to express my freedom. In 1 Corinthians 10:33, Paul speaks of his practice as not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Paul said, I have freedom to do certain things, but I'm not going to do them because I want to be a successful evangelist. I want people to come to the saving knowledge of Christ, so I constrain my freedoms so the kingdom can be advanced through the salvation of souls. Do you see that? In giving principles about marriage and singleness in 1 Corinthians 7:35, Paul writes, this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Here's a rule, he said. This is not a constraint from God on you. I'm telling you, you ought to go ahead and practice this. And here's the reason why you'd have undistracted devotion to the Lord. We'll get to what that means in chapter 7 later. To have full devotion to the Lord to advance His kingdom is far better than exercising a freedom. That's a wise principle to live by in the Christian life. Unfortunately, today, so many live for no higher goal than their self-pampering. Our society has ignorantly made a virtue of the obnoxious practice of selfishness. They just call it self-fulfillment. We, beloved, are to be sold out for the kingdom of Christ, to give everything of ourselves to the advancement of the church of Jesus Christ, all of our energy. Yes, I can drink wine, but why? Why do it if it discourages someone from listening to the word of God from my mouth? Yes, young people, you can go out and put a tattoo on your body, but will it honor your parents? Will it show love for them and their standards? Or just be an expression of what you want to do? Yes, you can go to the beach and relax. We need to relax. Everyone needs to relax at times. This area's worked so hard. But when you choose to recreate and choose to relax, is it the right time? Or does your church desperately need you at that point in time? Sometimes we give up relaxation for the sake of our employer who's saying, oh, we need you so bad at the workplace, and we give up some things in order to help them out. Why don't we do the same thing for the kingdom of God? The church and the kingdom of God is God's priority and ought to be our priority. So we must restrain our bodies to maximize our contribution to the kingdom of God. The third reason happens also to be our third truth about theology. The third reason to constrain ourselves is the third point about theology. You got a three and three here. Body truth number three. We are not, look at the end of verse 12. We are not to be mastered by anything. I will not let myself be mastered by anything. End of verse 12. Mastered there is the Greek verb exousiazo. It means to exercise authority. There's a little play on words here. He says, all things are in my power, but I will not be overpowered by anything. All things are my right to do, but I'll not let anything have right or authority over me. Do you see the point? I can do these things. I'm allowed to do these things. But in doing these things, I don't want these things to have supremacy over me. Now, what does he mean by that? I think this is a very important truth. See, if we assert our Christian freedom, as we are allowed to do by the new covenant, and we go ahead and do what we want to do, and we enjoy this and we enjoy that, there's the very present danger that as we express our freedom, we're going to become enslaved to that wonderful, joyful thing that we're practicing. There's a difference between enjoying things that God has given for us and all of a sudden lusting after them and them having a grip on us. Right? God has provided food for my enjoyment, but He doesn't want me so enraptured with food that I can't stop eating, and it starts to make my body unhealthy. Things that we are allowed to do sometimes become our master. And He says, I will not be mastered by anything. Do you hear the determination in that? I love it. I will not be mastered by anything. Yeah, but Paul, you didn't have a therapist to go to. How are you gonna deal with the body? Because he knew that the power of God's grace, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, the teaching of Scripture, was all that he needed to say that word. It's not arrogant. It was confidence in God. I will not be mastered by anything. We've all heard of the person who goes gambling just to play some cards and some games and have a little bit of fun. Then they get addicted. Got to have the money. Oops, that wasn't supposed to happen. Or the person who starts smoking to be cool, fit in with a teenage crowd. All of a sudden, they're hooked for life. A few puffs don't harm the body, but a few puffs often lead to more puffs, and more puffs lead to dependency. We laugh at people who get mesmerized by the video games. You know, they got all the controls going. You look at their eyes and they're all big and we're laughing at that. But it's not a laughing matter when all of a sudden the homework starts to not be so great and the chores around the house are not being done. Now we see that the video game has overtaken the person and they have no longer any control. Psychology calls them addictions. Scripture calls them mastery. Rest is important. But too much rest leads to the sin of what? Laziness. Proverbs 23, 19 and 20. Listen, my son, and be wise and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. Restrict yourself. Restrict your freedoms where you need to, where you know you need to. Because of your weaknesses, because of your bad habits, because you can't control it, restrict yourself. You sometimes have to make rules for yourself that other Christians don't make for them. Because they're not bothered by that all that much, and you, maybe because of the former life, you are. By the way, that's one of the reasons why we have flock groups here at Hope Bible Church. We have small flock groups and other kinds of discipleship groups to provide for your accountability. You listen to me? Some of you are not in small groups. Some of you are in small groups, but you sort in and out. You have a small group leader that you can go to and say and confide in him because he's a leader. He's received training. He's not a perfect person, but he's trying to help out. And you can say to him or her, ladies, the wife or the single lady who's leading the study for the women, and you could say, you know, I have this problem and I need some accountability. And I need you to be not just praying for me, but asking about how things are going. Because I have to make this rule for me, and I need someone watching after me, and I really need help in this area. Would you do that for me? Would you be there for me? That's why they're there. That's what the small groups are about. Get into a small group. Accept accountability. Be humbled. Have someone watching over you. Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. God's grace is there as a power to help in your life, but the body of Christ is also provided. Romans 8:13 says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit, that is by the Holy Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, that is the process of sanctification, ending those bad practices, you will live. The Spirit of God is there to help us put to death wrong practices in our life. But also, a spiritual leader helps with that. Listen to this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 26 through 27. Here's Paul's own testimony of how he did this. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. It means I have purpose for what I'm doing. But I discipline my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Self-control works in with that too. And that's what he's describing there. It is to a person's shame that they end up being weak in doing things for the Lord because they are mastered by too many of their own comforts. When we are slaves to certain indulgences, we are less useful to the body of Christ. So master your appetites. Don't let them master you. Now, one more brief point on body theology for today. Number four, back to the beginning of verse 13. And it says, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. What do we get from this? Well, fourth, bodily desires are only temporary. In other words, they're not all that important when you have to remember that. Bodily desires are only temporary. In the scope of the eternal things that God is doing, let's keep all of our bodily comforts and desires in perspective. Our bodily desires, though we're allowed to enjoy them to an extent, they're only temporary. God created food for the stomach. God created the stomach for food. I mean, what other reason does the stomach have for being in it? I haven't heard of anything. The stomach's there to have the food, right? That's what it's there for. That was a good idea. That was a good idea that God had. He came up with a stomach and he came up with the food. And that's a good idea. Sizzling steak, potato, smooth guacamole. I know, I shouldn't. Fresh buttermilk waffles with strawberry and whipped cream. Tasty vegetables. Had a bowl of pea. Okay, I won't give it God made the food. God made the stomach. He designed them to work together. It was matched up. It was a good idea, and it was joyful. But their use is going to be done away with. Katargeo is the word, done away with, destroyed in the sense of made inoperative. The way things function now are not going to be the way things go on in the future. You know, people want to know, after we die and our bodies are raised again and we have our resurrection body, a transformed body, will we eat and enjoy food? That's a neat question. So I dug into that a little bit this week. There seems actually to be some conflicting evidence in the Scripture. On the one hand, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, Paul says, "I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So that seems to go to the stomach. "Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." But flesh and blood there means the present body, the way he's using that in 1 Corinthians 15, the way our bodies are now. I don't think he's denying from that we're going to have a body or a stomach or that there's going to be food. Why do I say that? Because on the other hand, Christ, after he was raised from the dead, came and he ate fish in front of his disciples. Now, that wasn't just a video game going on in front of them. That was Christ, the real Christ, with a real body. He said, "I'm not a spirit." Remember Luke 24? "I have flesh and bones." This isn't a spiritual resurrection. There is no such of a thing. A resurrection is a bodily resurrection by definition. And he was raised bodily in front of them, and he ate fish. We're told in 1 John 3:2 that when we see Christ, we'll be changed to be like him, so our resurrection will be like his. Our resurrected body will be of the same kind that his resurrected body is. Albeit he's God in human flesh and we're not. Also, in John 20, doubting Thomas had to be demonstrated what? The nail marks in his hands and his side, right? They're still there. They're still there. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that whatever body Jesus had after whatever resurrection they believe in was not the same body that he died in on the cross. That's not true. He came out of the tomb and there were the marks. It's the same body. It just was, God did something to it that we don't understand. It was transformed and glorified. In Matthew 8, verse 11, Jesus talks about being in the millennial kingdom in the land. And he says, people come from the east and the west, and they'll come and they'll sit at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they'll feast in the kingdom with the resurrected bodies. There'll be food. That's interesting. Even in the new heaven and the new earth, it talks about the tree of life, which provides fruit all year long. Well, maybe we could summarize the teaching of Scripture this way. In the same way that oxygen will not be needed by our new resurrected bodies, yet still can be breathed, or warmth and temperature, the exact temperature would not be needed to keep us alive, but could still be felt, so also food and the stomach, as they are in operation now, will be done away with, but there will be a higher order of things, a better arrangement that will include, for our enjoyment, food. Hey, even the angels who don't need food in Genesis 18 sat down with Abraham and had a meal that Sarah prepared. So these are things beyond us that we don't really understand how it'll all work together. But the one thing we can be guaranteed is whatever is joyful now, it will be that plus that. And that you can always put your trust in God about. And we'll get to the remaining body theologies next week. We're going to have prepare our hearts now for the Lord's Supper as we are ministered to in spirit in special music.